Well, I'd like to turn you for a little while to that passage that we read from Hebrews and to chapter 9, and I'll focus on verse 14. It's a target-rich environment as far as the preacher is concerned, Hebrews chapter 9, so I'm not going to confine myself to verse 14, but that's where we'll focus. Let me read it. And I'm reading now from the NIV, Hebrews chapter 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, a church anniversary is a time for focusing on the fundamentals, the big things. And so what I started to do yesterday and what I want to continue to do today is to think about the cross, the crucifixion. It is a moment, an event of enormous horror. And we thought briefly about that yesterday. And yet, despite the horror of the crucifixion, it's at the very center of our faith. And we've just been singing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. What a strange desire. What a strange resolution. Why would we want anything to do with that? Certainly in the first century, people didn't want anything to do with the cross. It was a horror story. It was a moment of terror. It was how the Romans controlled the population and the huge numbers of slaves. It was with the threat of crucifixion. And yet here we are, singing about it, reading about it, praying about it, depending upon it. So that's a very strange thing. And the question that I'm posing is, well, how can this horror possibly be so significant? Now, yesterday, it doesn't matter if you weren't here, each of these sermons pretty much stands alone. But yesterday, we just tried to think about the reality of the cross, what was actually happening. So we thought briefly about the crucifixion itself and the role of that, and that was how Jesus died, and what a statement that made. But particularly we thought how there was a deeper purpose, that it wasn't just the Romans doing something at the cross, but God was doing something on the cross. The Father was delivering up the Son in order to do away with our sin and in order to bring that eternal redemption. Now today I'm revisiting the theme, and rather than talk about the reality of it all, I want to talk about the enormity of it all. So we get a bit closer to thinking about why the cross, why this horror could be so significant. And I got fewer points than yesterday, three. We'll see how far we get. You know, I'll have mercy on you if it's... we've always got tonight, I figure. So what I want to pose then is, and what I'm hoping will happen this morning is, you know, however big we think the cross is, and if you're a Christian, you believe it to be pretty big, I'm hoping that we'll realize it's bigger. And bigger than we could ever really comprehend. And so from this verse and then one or two other verses in Hebrews 9, I want to pull out a few things just to give us a sense of the enormity of what was happening. So the first thing to point out that shows the enormity of the cross is simply the identity of the person on the cross. And really, this could be the whole sermon. If we could just understand who was being crucified, then really, we've answered our question. So, who was there? Well, the first thing to say about him under this first point is that he was a human being. Now, if you and I lived in the Old Testament era, before the coming of Christ, we would have understood sin in a very graphic way. Because if you sinned in the Old Testament, you had to take an animal, one of your own. You had to buy an animal, spend some precious resources. Then you had to take that animal to the tabernacle, or later to the temple. And you would, with the help of the priest, you would lay your hands on the head of that little innocent creature. And in so doing, you were identifying that animal with your sin and transferring your sin to this animal. And then it would be your job to slaughter it. Nobody else did that for you. You did that. And then the priest would take it, and this corpse, well, various things would happen depending on the type of the offering, but essentially it would be burnt there on the altar. And the idea was that this creature had become your substitute, and it paid the penalty for your sin. It died in your place. And you would be forgiven because this animal had been sacrificed. And so in chapter 9, verse 22, we've got this emphasis on everything being cleansed with blood. And that great statement that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Shocking, isn't it? I mean, you would know the reality of sin, wouldn't you, if you had to go through that every time you sinned? In fact, it would be an impossible task. You wouldn't have enough wealth to provide enough animals. You didn't have enough time. There wasn't enough capacity in the tabernacle for every one of your sins to be sacrificed and atoned for in this way. But it's so shocking. Now, how much more shocking is the cross? Because the same thing is happening on the cross. We have sinned, and Christ is coming as our lamb, as our sacrifice, and he's substituting for us. But he is no animal. He is another human being. And so as we think about the cross, and we think about the forgiveness of our sins that we have through the cross, well, part of the enormity of that is to understand that it is through a human sacrifice. Another human being died because of your sin, because of your greed, because of your godlessness, because of your avarice, because of your lies, because of the things that you have done. He took it on. He experienced the consequence, even though he had never committed the sin. And he had the same instincts as you, the same instinct of self-preservation, the same love of life as you. Well, what an enormous thing for him to sacrifice himself. And so you and I, we talk of heaven, and we have the hope of heaven. We have the experience of forgiveness. Why? Well, only because another human being did not. Then we can say something else. Not only was he another human being, but he was a unique human being. Now, don't mishear me. Every human being is unique. Every human being is precious. But there was something about him which you can't say about the rest of us. And that is that he was a sinless human being. So the things that constantly trouble us, the self-focus, the out-of-control emotions, the words that come out of our mouths and we instantly regret, or at least we're made to regret at a later day, those things were not in him. And back in the Old Testament, when you brought your sacrifice, you couldn't bring any old animal to the temple. The book of Leviticus says time and time and time again, it must be an animal without defect. It must be the best that you have. You couldn't say, well, I'll bring this one because it's not worth so much. It had to be your most valuable animal. It had to be the pick of the flock. You couldn't bring just anyone. And so the emphasis here is not just on the humanity of Christ as our substitute, but his perfection, his sinlessness. It wasn't just a human being on the cross. It was the only sinless human being on the cross. You know, there has never been another human being like him. You know, the words that he spoke were not tainted like ours. They weren't double-speak like ours so often are. The actions, the things that he did, they were not wrong actions. They were not self-focused actions. They were not unkind actions. Never did his hands do something unkind. Never did his lips speak a word that was unkind or deceptive. Even his thoughts, his inner life, the desires and the reactions that he had and the motives that moved him, the reflexes, his entire being, into the very depths of his personality and his nature. You know, at whatever level you could examine or penetrate, nothing but light, nothing but goodness, nothing but truth. And of course, it wasn't a sort of theoretical righteousness. You know, he lived in the same world we do, and he experienced the same temptations that we do. There's an emphasis on that earlier in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. We'll say some surprising things about him. It says that he had to learn obedience. Now, some people have read that, and it's possible to read it and say, well, hang on then, he wasn't sinless, was he? He had to learn obedience, so he must have been disobedient. And then he had to learn to be obedient. And you could, on the surface, come away with that kind of reading. But that's a mistake. The idea here is not someone who is imperfect, having to learn to be perfect. It's someone who is perfect but untested, demonstrating his perfection as he goes through the rigors and the struggles and the difficulties of it all. And so what that verse is telling us is that the righteousness of Christ was road tested. It was not a theoretical righteousness. It was a proven righteousness. Now, so we've got this human being on the cross then, but a unique human being because he's sinless. Then we can say something more. Verse 14 gives him a particular name. It doesn't call him Jesus. It doesn't call him the Lord. It calls him Christ. And that tells us something else about who is on the cross. And it's a massive statement. Christ means Messiah. And we know, I'm sure, about the great expectation that arises in the Old Testament, the great promises that one day a king will be born, a great warrior king who will undo the consequences of the fall, who will crush the serpent's head, who will make all things new, who will bring in a kingdom. And he will be a son given. He will be a child born. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be everything that we need. And in his kingdom, and there will be life and light, and of the progress and the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. A Messiah. Well, that's who is on the cross. Jesus comes into the world, and he starts doing things that only the Messiah could do. He does miracles. He drives out demons. He raises the dead. He teaches the crowds. He feeds the hungry. He commands the winds and the waves. Finally, he rides into Jerusalem at Passover time, fulfilling the scriptures. He judges the corrupt temple authorities, and the people acclaim him. That who is on the cross. Now, that's deeply shocking. Messiahs don't die on crosses. He's supposed to be conquering, not dying. And yet here he is. He rides in on Sunday. He's crucified on Friday. This is unprecedented. This is unexpected. This is huge. So who is on the cross? Well, he's a human being, and he's a sinless human being, and he's the Messiah. But more than that, we can go a step further And this is where we need to hold on to the pew, because the Bible teaches, and these first disciples who knew him best became convinced that this man upon the cross was not just sinless, he was not just the Messiah, he was none other than the Creator himself. Now that's an astonishing claim. And we wonder how we could ever accept it. Well, he said things that only God could say. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did what only God can do. He commanded the winds and the waves. And we read in Psalm 89 at the beginning of the service that it's only the Lord who can still the wind and the waves. There is a greatness about him that is out of this world. And people felt it and people saw it. And those who were closest to him and the least likely to believe in God incarnate, they were the first to be convinced. And they were driven there. That wasn't somewhere they would naturally go. But the facts before them drove them to the conclusion and to the climax, really, where they could all say about Jesus of Nazareth, "My Lord and my God." Now, I wish I could feel this more right now, and I wish I could communicate this better right now, and this is where we need the work of the Holy Spirit as never before. But if only we could understand all that and see all that and feel all that, we would know why the cross is so impossible and so appalling and so wonderful and so powerful and so enormous and so significant. It changes everything. There's something else I want to say, a second point, that shows us the enormity of what was happening at the cross. Now, in one sense, this doesn't build on the first point. I'm coming at it from another angle. And here we are in verse 14, and I want to emphasize what's said here about the role of the Holy Spirit in the cross and in the crucifixion. So we're told in verse 14, it was Christ who offered himself to the Father, to God. But we're also told, little phrase in the middle, which is very important, that he did that through the eternal Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. So what we've got in this verse is an amazing statement. It says that when Jesus was coming to the cross, though he was God incarnate, he needed the help of the Holy Spirit to do what he did, to follow through and to sacrifice himself. So at the cross, you have God the Father at work. It's his plan. He's delivering up his Son. It's his wrath that is falling upon the Son. Obviously, the Son is working. Here is the Christ, our great high priest, offering up himself as the sacrifice for our sins. But we're also being told that the Holy Spirit was at work in this and through this. And that actually he had a particular role to play in enabling Christ to do this work. Now, don't you think that's astonishing? We've just said that Jesus was God incarnate. Well, surely there's nothing he can't do. Why does he need the help of the Holy Spirit? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that that's an indicator of just how enormous a thing the cross is. That even the Son of God incarnate needed the help of the Holy Spirit if he was to fulfill this great work that the Father had given him to do. Now let's stay with this for a few minutes and try and tease it out. So the Holy Spirit helping the Son of God to do the will of the Father on the cross. What's going on there? Why is the Holy Spirit in there doing this work? Well, I suppose at one level you could say, well, God is Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And actually, the Father does nothing without the Son and the Spirit. And the Son does nothing without the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit does nothing without the Father and the Son. So just at that level, you could say, well, obviously then the Holy Spirit was working there. Because the Holy Spirit is always working where the Son is working. And the Spirit is always working where the Father and the Son are working. They always cooperate. They are one. They occupy the same space, if we can talk like that. They interpenetrate each other. And so there's a wonderful mystery here that transcends our understanding. And we see then God at work in the cross, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. That's there, I think, at least in the background of this text. Maybe we could be a bit more specific and we could say, yes, before creation, this plan was made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, this plan of redemption, and they made an agreement. And each person of the Trinity had a different role to play, although it was the work of the one God. So the Father was doing the planning, the Son was coming to do the accomplishing, and the Holy Spirit was coming to make it all real, to make it all happen, to apply it. And so maybe there's that here as well then. So the Holy Spirit is enabling the Son to accomplish redemption as part of his commitment to make salvation real and to apply it in the real world. And of course, the Spirit then still following through, working in people. So maybe that's there as well, if we can get a little bit more specific in the background to this text. But I think actually this text wants to take us to somewhere even more specific. And what we've got to remember at this point is that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate. So he had this divine nature, but united to this divine nature was a real human nature. And so Jesus was God and man. And you've got to do justice to both of those things. He was a real human being, flesh and blood. And as Jesus comes, and as he comes to do this great work, I think we need to understand that this great work was too much for his human nature to bear. Too much for him, therefore, as the man Christ Jesus, to do. And so you find in the gospel story that at his baptism, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit without limits. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is irradiated, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so what we've got to understand is that Jesus was not like Clark Kent, Superman. He didn't just look like us, but had these superpowers all the time. And so he could just whip out his deity at any given moment in order to cope, in order to survive. You know, that's Superman, that's Clark Kent. He's not wearing the outfit, but he's still got his superpowers. He just looks like us. He's not like us. Now, that's not how Jesus did what he did. It's not like he was drawing on his divine nature to do what he had to do. No, the incarnation meant that he had to be a genuine human being playing to the same rules as we play by, with the same limitations as we have. So Jesus hasn't got a get-out-of-jail-free card called deity, which he can use at every given moment to solve his problems. He was going to have to do what he did the same way you and I have to do what we have to do. He had the same resources. He had the scriptures and the promises of God. He had access to the Father in prayer. And he had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those, without limits, were the means by which he did what he did. So Jesus has to read the scriptures and believe the promises. Jesus has to commune with his Father. Jesus has to live by faith. Jesus has to pray. Jesus did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus comes to the cross, well, you know, never did he need the Holy Spirit more than at the cross. You know, what happens to Christ as he is crucified is, it's almost blasphemous to comprehend. It's pretty clear that he loses almost all consciousness of who he is. And he becomes, well, certainly feels nothing but our guilt. He's become the Lamb of God. He's become the sin bearer. And so he sees now nothing of the Father but his wrath. You know, on the cross, Jesus is experiencing the ultimate curse for our sins. He's in outer darkness on the cross. He's being consumed by the lake of fire on the cross. He's experiencing an eternity of hell condensed into three agonizing hours. And all the time, a word would have brought him relief. There were legions of angels, a heartbeat away, straining at the leash to rescue him and destroy those who had dared to wound him. And he had the taunts of tiny little people in his ears as they laughed at him, thinking they had triumphed over him. And I can imagine he had the red hot heat of temptation like no human being has ever experienced before, raging in his mind, in his heart, in his consciousness. It was the ultimate test of the ultimate man. And yet he did not fall. And he did not fail. Now, why did he not fall? What I'm saying is, not because he drew on the limitless resources of his divine nature, but because on that cross, though he felt alone, he was not alone. And though he had no consciousness of the Father's smile, yet the Holy Spirit himself was there. That's what this text is saying. He did this through the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present, and the Holy Spirit is enabling here. So Jesus is at the mercy of brutal Roman soldiers, and they could do what they wanted to the people they crucified and entertain themselves with whatever horrors they determined to do. And yet not a bone of his was broken. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit limited their cruelty. He even brought one of them to faith. The humanity of Christ there on the cross is splintering. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. He is being crushed under the wrath of God that's being poured out as if upon the sin of the world. So his humanity is groaning and splintering under the weight of an eternal wrath. But it's the Holy Spirit that is holding it together. And his faith, which has been so full and so undiminished throughout its entire life and every trial that he had been through, his faith now is rubbed raw. And there's no assurance left for him on the cross, is there? There's no Abba Father on the cross. You look in vain for an Abba Father on the cross. His faith is rubbed raw, but it does not fail. He still prays, and he still prays, "My God, Faith is strong. Faith is there. No assurance. No Abba Father. But his faith does not fail. Why does his faith not fail? As he experiences the wrath of the Father. It's because his faith was sustained by the Holy Spirit. And I say it carefully. But maybe his mind is really breaking on the cross. You know, have you ever wondered, why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does he not know? Of course he knows. He's known from all eternity that he was coming to be the Lamb of God, that he was coming to die upon the cross, that he was the man of sorrows. He had read Isaiah 53 and realized that was about him. He'd known that was his calling. He had the fellowship with the Father, and he knew from all eternity that that was the plan. So why is he asking the why question? It's as if he's bewildered. Well, what sustains him? What keeps his mind from breaking? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who sustains him, and maybe sustains him with Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And it's interesting. The last words of Jesus, it is finished, that's almost a translation of the last words of Psalm 22. And you wonder if actually the whole psalm was being given to him by the Spirit, brought to his mind, helping him. Because that psalm not only laments the suffering, it rings out with hope and triumph. So the Holy Spirit, who had brooded over the deep at the beginning, who had inspired the prophets over the centuries, who had would turn the world upside down in the book of Acts, who enabled the resurrection of Christ the third day, here in the greatest work of Christ, in the ultimate battle, he's keeping him. He's working. God has been made flesh. Now here he's being made sin. And now here he's being made a curse. He's being destroyed. Don't minimize that. He's being destroyed. How does he bear the weight? It's through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself to God. I think I'm going to stop there. Let's turn to God in prayer.